This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitaba wa lam yaj'al lahu 'iwaja. Walhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah alladhi lam yalid wa lam yulad wa lam yakun lahu kufuwan ahad. والحمد لله ثم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلام عليه عباد الله قال الله تعالى في كتابه الكريم بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وصنعتك لنفسي وقال الله تعالى في الآية لقد خلقنا الإنسان في كبد وبعد. The path of our lives on this earth is a road. Tons of obstacles in the way. Tons of stoplights, speed bumps, potholes. Sometimes there are nice parts where you're driving, kind of like PCH, and you look to your left and you see the ocean, you look to your right, you see the beautiful mountains. Sometimes life is like that, but oftentimes you run through detours, you run through obstructions, you run through difficulty. And this is part of everyone's life. If you look at even the most righteous of people, the prophets, the Anbiya, may Allah have mercy on all of them and send His peace and blessings upon all of our prophets, you find that they were the ones who encountered the most difficulty. And you know, they used to ask the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quraysh, they used to ask him alayhi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they used to say, if God wanted to send us a message, if God wanted to prove to us that He existed, that we should worship Him alone, just like you're saying, why didn't He send us an angel? Why didn't He send us something so miraculous, a messenger so unlike us, that we would have no choice but to believe in Him? And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam answered himself, and the scholars often comment on this, and they say that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent an angel, a creature which by its definition is perfect. An angel, literally, when you see a child who behaves so well, you say, man, you're like an angel. Why? Because their behavior is so good. If Allah had sent an angel, a perfect creature, to guide us, then who would we relate to when we struggled, when we occasionally slipped and fell, when we tripped over that speed bump? Who would we relate to? We wouldn't have no one to relate to, because we, as human beings, are broken. We are imperfect. We have struggles, and that's why Allah's mercy is so great, because He's trying to uplift us. Had He sent an angel, we would not be able to relate. And that's why Allah sent the prophets, as human beings. If you look at the lives of the prophets, you find oftentimes that your life story will parallel with theirs. Maybe not in the intensity, but generally speaking it will. And the story of the prophet that we're going to talk about today is none other than Prophet Musa, Kalimullah, alayhi salam. A man who was incredible. A man who, when the angel of death came to him, and the angel of death, as all the prophets have, the angel of death, they ask prophets. They don't take their soul without asking. They go out of respect and out of the command of Allah. The angel of death went to him and said to him, are you ready? And Musa punched him in the face and knocked out his eye. The answer was no, he's not ready. This was a man who was so dedicated to Allah, and his path to Allah was riddled with obstacles, with speed bumps, with potholes. But we see it through his story, how to react, and the lesson of it all. Actually, his story and his difficulty, believe it or not, began before he was even born. Began before he was even on this earth. Fir'aun, Pharaoh, the leader of his time, the leader of his area, had sent a decree because his ministers had warned him that a young man from Bani Israel, a young boy who was born, would overthrow him, would be the one to overthrow his tyrannical rule. So, in order to deal with this, he decided to kill all the boys that were born. Every single young boy, baby boy that was born, he would have them killed. And this sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds like a story. It sounds like something that couldn't be real. It sounds like fiction. But imagine for a moment, for those of you who are fathers, imagine for a moment, those of you who are older brothers and sisters, imagine for anyone who has seen a baby, imagine taking that baby and killing it, ending its life. The amount of hardness that must be on someone's heart to command such an order, to have such an order, to kill every single, it's a statewide, state-sanctioned order to slaughter babies. What a terrible situation that is, that person would be in. And so Musa's struggles began because eventually his ministers, Pharaoh's ministers, said, "You can't kill all the young men. This is our slave class. Bani Israel are our slaves. If you kill all the young men, who's going to do all the work for us? There's only so much work that we can allocate to the women. We need young men to take care of different kinds of work." So they said, what you need to do is you need to alternate years. One year, you kill all the young boys. The next year, you let them live. Harun, the prophet Musa's brother, was born during the year where babies could live. He was saved. But Prophet Musa, alayhi salam, was born during the year where babies were supposed to be slaughtered. So his struggles, his difficulties, his obstacles began before he even knew how to deal with them. Began before he was even born into this world. When he was conceived, that's when his trouble began. And he was born in secrecy and silence. And his mother didn't know what to do with him because the guards would come around every day knocking on the house. "Do you have any young boys in here?" And they would keep an eye on who was expecting and who wasn't. So they would know. But miraculously, by the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, her child was hidden. And Allah inspired her, He gave her inspiration to put Musa, Prophet Musa alayhi salam, in a box, in a chest, and to leave the chest out behind her house, in the river that was flowing there. And every day she would go back and she would feed the baby. She would take care of the baby's needs, and she would go back into the house. So that when the guards came, they would inspect the house and see nothing was there, and she would be able to still treat her son and keep and nurture him. One day, Ibn Kathir says in his book, Stories of the Prophets, Qasas al-Anbiya, the rope that was tied to the chest that Musa was in, broke. It was loose, it untied. And he floated away. And the mother realized this, so she told her daughter, Musa's sister, she said, "Go keep an eye on the chest. Go see where it floats to. And if it comes towards a bank, grab it and bring it back." And the sister was running after it, watching it along stream. Imagine this. The chest is floating downstream in rapid water. And the girl is running after it, trying to keep an eye through the grass, through the reeds, trying not to be noticed. And all of a sudden she notices that her feet are ending up on the palace ground. She notices that she has entered the area of Firaun, where he lives, where his palace is. And that the chest is floating down by the river where his palace is. The man who wants to kill all young boys is receiving a young boy in a package, literally signed, sealed, and delivered. So the servants find this box, the servants of the palace find this box, and they lift it up, and they open it, and they see that there's a baby inside. And so they take it right away to Firaun, to the leader, and they say, "This is a baby, and if you look at its age, it's clearly been born in this year." And so Firaun is ready to murder, to slaughter the baby, but his wife, who had a soft heart, his wife says, "No, can we keep it?" And the husbands, you might know, if your wife says, "Can I have this or can I keep it?" Oftentimes your heart softens a little bit, right? Could be anything, but you just, for the pleasure and love of your own wife, you smile and say, "Yeah, we can keep it." Even if you're like, no. If your mind is saying no, your heart's saying yes. And so he keeps the baby. But one problem. Babies need milk. There's no one in the palace that the baby will take milk from. Musa will not take milk from any of the women in the palace. So his sister, who pretends to be a random girl, goes to the area and says, "I think I know who can feed him. There's a woman in the town. She has good luck with babies who need feeding. She's a good nurse." That happens to be Musa's mother. So Musa is then reunited with his own mother by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by Fir'aun's guards, the man who's supposed to kill him. You look and you see the difficulty that he went through even before he was able to realize. He wasn't able to cognitively process what went on, what happened. But he was going through difficulty after difficulty. But through that difficulty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him in the house of Fir'aun, getting the best food, the best treatment, the best lifestyle. He was raised as a strong man. And you'll find out how strong he was later in the story. He goes and he becomes a young man. And he sees two people fighting. An Israelite, one people from his clan, because he's from Bani Israel, and a Coptic Egyptian. And the Coptic Egyptian, because they were the higher class in the social system, and the Bani Israel people, the people from his tribe, were the slave class, they were often abused. And so he sees Musa, who's this big guy, and they know that Musa's wet nurse, the mother who fed him, was from their tribe, so they kind of felt a belonging to Musa too. So they said, "Musa, come help me out. This Coptic Egyptian is picking on me." Not hating on Egyptians, by the way, I'm Egyptian. you know? All right, everyone's getting serious on their face, all right? So this mother, the man knows, the Bnei Israel, he says, come help me, this guy's picking on me. And so Musa goes up to the guy and he pushes him, and the guy pushes him, and Musa punches him, and the guy dies. Musa punches a guy and he dies. You thought Kimbo Slice was serious, right? You thought Pacquiao was serious. Musa punched a guy and he died. His life was taken. The guy from Bnei Israel doesn't know what to do. He runs away. Musa goes and hides. Then the next day, Prophet Musa alayhi salam is walking around town, a little bit nervous, because he knows that if someone sees me and they saw what happened yesterday, something's going to happen. He's walking and he sees the same spot. He sees the same man from Bnei Israel fighting with another Egyptian. And so Musa says, man, stop fighting, man. Yesterday you got into a fight. Today you're getting into a fight. So he started walking towards the fight to break it up. And the man from Bnei Israel says, oh, Musa, are you going to kill me like you killed that guy yesterday? Shouted it loud and clear. Imagine you're in Times Square, right? And everyone's there. Or you're on Rodeo Drive, right? Sorry, this is the other coast. You're on Rodeo Drive. And someone says, hey, didn't you kill that guy yesterday? And there's a cop right there. What? Who killed what? This is exactly what happened. In the middle of the market, this man shouts to Musa, didn't you kill that man? Are you going to kill me like you killed that guy yesterday? Huh? Murderer? All of a sudden, a man comes running from the other side of town because word got back to the leadership, the authority, Fir'aun, that there was a murderer amongst them. And he says, Min Aqsa al-Madina, from the other side he came. And he said, oh Musa, I'm telling you something, bro. You got to leave because they're after you. You got to head out. So first we talked about the difficulty of being separated from your mother. Then we talked about the difficulty of growing up outside of your family. Now we're talking about the mental and emotional trauma of killing someone. Right? Nowadays with some of the video games that we see on the market, killing people doesn't seem like a big deal. But if you go talk to people, if you visit the prisons, if there are our brothers or our sisters or whoever, just human beings who made a mistake of murdering someone, and they're... maybe you go speak with them. They'll tell you that it is one of the most emotionally and mentally scarring actions that a human being can commit. That you don't just live down a murder. You don't just say, oh yeah, I'm a murderer, I killed someone. It's something that haunts you for the rest of your life. Look at the emotional difficulty that Prophet Musa is being put in. A lot of us, maybe we lost a loved one. Maybe we loved someone or we proposed or something, it didn't work out. Maybe we loved our business and the business model failed. Maybe our family members hurt our feelings. We can relate to Prophet Musa. He went through the same emotional pain. And now we see even more that he was kicked out of his city to become a fugitive. He became someone who had to run away from the law. And if anyone in this room has ever been excluded from a social circle, there was a party and you weren't invited. There was a wedding and you didn't get a card. You thought you were part of that group, but you weren't. Someone made you feel like you weren't part of their group. You can relate to Prophet Musa. Because he was told, you're no longer welcome here, man. You got to leave. So he left and he ran. And he got to the city of Midian. And he saw a well. And over that well was a big cement slab. And the way that people would do it was they would have a group of 15 people, right? Men and women. Sometimes if there was, Umar ibn Khattab said if 5 really strong men could do it, they could lift off the cement slab so people could use the well and get water out. Musa walks up to it and people are struggling. 2 women are struggling to get it off. And he goes up and he says, you need some help? They go, yes, please. He takes the slab by himself and flips it off. So he's already punched a guy and killed him. And now he can lift a cement slab that 5 men usually lift. He's strong. He's very strong. They're very happy. They're very appreciative. They get their water. They go back. Their dad happens to be Prophet Shuraib. They go back and their father, Prophet Shuraib, he asked him, he says, you're back really early. You came back really early, right? Normally it takes you a lot longer to get the cement off and back on and all the work. What happened? Today is just a quick day, no line? He goes, and they answer, they go, no, there was a really nice young gentleman, and he came and he bumped into us and he asked us if we needed help. And we said yes, and he helped us. Prophet Jaraib said, bring him to me. I want to thank him. I want to personally thank him for helping you, helping my daughters. So they go back and they tell him this. They go back and they tell him. And Prophet Musa says, okay, I'll follow you, but walk behind me and throw a stone in which way you want me to turn. Because I don't want to disrespect your honor, right? When the women came back, brothers, He wasn't like, all right, first, let me get your number, all right? And then I'll go back. I'll meet your father. Or why don't I add you on Facebook? Let's talk a little bit, and then I'll meet your dad, right? That's not the situation. That wasn't the process. The process was honor and respect. I had a conversation this morning with Sheikh Abdel Nasser, my teacher, about how oftentimes the discourse of women in Islam and hijab is that women have to wear hijab. Why? Because men are insatiable beings, can't control ourselves. Men have nothing to do with why women dress modestly. They dress modestly because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to. That's the reason. That's it. If you ask the question in a public forum, what's the number one job of a woman? I've done this before. Brothers raise your hand, raise the family and cook. No, the number one job of every human being, regardless man or woman, is to worship Allah. Regardless of your gender. Our interpersonal relationships don't add into our responsibilities. So he respected the women. He respected them and he treated them with honor. They brought him back to the father, Prophet Shuaib. Prophet Shuaib says, I can't thank you enough. I own this business. I want you to work for me. And you can marry one of my daughters if you'd like. Getting a job and a marriage in this economy, some brothers right now are like, mashallah, right? Maybe I can meet this Prophet Shuaib, right? Inshallah, in Jannah we'll meet him. Ameen. So, he goes, he works for Prophet Shuaib. He gets all of this. Now, keep in mind, this is difficulty. He has to go live in a place he's never lived before. He has to work. Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, said he worked for 9 years. Hard work. It wasn't sitting at a computer desk. Hard labor, manual labor, working for his father-in-law. Then after a while, like all of us, when we spend time away from our families, we begin to miss them. We begin to miss them. As the story I told last week, I moved away from home. Couldn't wait to get out of my parents' house. The night I was in my own apartment, my own car, my own fridge, everything, I was on the floor of my living room crying like a baby because I missed my mom. So he's away from his family. He misses his family. He misses his mother. He misses his family. He says, I'm going to go back. I know the story's getting long, but keep with me. We're almost at the end. He goes back with his family. He goes back to visit his family with his wife and kids. He starts heading back and they get lost in the middle of the desert. No Garmin, no Google Maps, no iPhone. Nothing to guide them. They look around, they're in the middle of the desert. If you're in the middle of the desert at night with no provisions, you might as well say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. You might as well just give up. It's going to end soon. Right? So he gets there. Off in the distance, he sees a fire. And when you see a fire in desert or in campgrounds, you know that there's life around that fire. There's people around that fire making some food or using it for some sort of resource. So he tells his family, you wait here. I'm going to go to that fire and see if I can get some. أَوْأَجِدُ عَلَى النَّارِ هُدَى. See if I can get some huda, some guidance. What does he mean? He means guidance on where to go. What does he get? Guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, subhanAllah. He ends up there. He goes and he hears a voice. It says, Musa, take off your shoes. You're in the sacred valley of Tuwa. Take off your shoes. He takes off his shoes. He enters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then speaks to him and says, I am your Lord. I am your creator. And he proves to him, he says, throw it on your stick. He has a walking staff. He said, throw it down. He threw it down and it started wiggling like a snake. It turned into a snake. He said, take your right hand and put it under your left armpit, between your armpit and your chest. He pulled it out. And this man was a hand worker. His hand was a little bit darker because of all of the work. It turned bright, shining white. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was proving to him, I am your creator, I'm your Lord. You're not going crazy. Listen up. Then he tells him this. And this is the point of this whole khutbah. All of this story comes to one single point that we're going to take away today, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to Musa. And he says, I know what you've been through. I know that your mother had to put you in a chest. I know that you floated down the river. I know that you were raised by one of the most tyrannical people of ever. By the way, before this whole conversation, Allah told him, اِذْهَبُوا إِلَىٰ فِرْعَوْنَ إِنَّهُ تَغَىٰ. Go to Fir'aun and give him the message of Islam. What a difficult situation you're being put in. It's like when your boss tells you to do something that you don't think you can do. He didn't think he could do it. He says, I know you've been through this situation. I know that you floated down the river. I know that you've killed a man. I know that you were kicked out of your town. I know that you had to live by yourself. I know that you did this work and now you got this job and it was difficult work. And now I know you're lost in the middle of the desert and you came to this fire to find guidance. I know every situation, every difficulty you've been in life. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاسْتَنَعْتُكَ لِنَفْسِي. He says, all of this difficulty, every trouble you've experienced in your life has been preparation for myself. وَاسْتَنَعْتُكَ لِنَفْسِي. The lesson from this khutbah, brothers and sisters, is that each and every person in this room is unique in their struggle. Each and every person, myself, everyone, yourself, everyone, we all go through difficulties. We all have times where we wish we weren't in that situation, where it hurts our heart, it hurts our body, it hurts our mind to think about it. We failed the class. Our engagement was broken off. We didn't get the job we wanted. Something happened. We got into a car accident. But Allah teaches us through this story that every difficulty, every trial that you and I go through is preparing us for greatness. Look at the greatness that Prophet Musa became after he went through all these difficulties. When you go to the gym and you lift weights, you don't put on no weight. You don't put on nothing. You don't take a lollipop stick and go like that. You put weights on because you want to get strong. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put life experience weights on Musa so he can get strong. And then he said, this experience is so that you were prepared for me. Istana in Arabic means to fashion, to mold. So whenever a difficulty happens in your life or my life, brothers and sisters, anything difficult happens, we can react to it in one of two ways. We can say, why me? Or we can say, I'm getting ready for greatness. This is Allah preparing me for greatness. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to accept and to embrace the greatness that befalls us through difficulties and through trials, through good and through bad. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us more like His Prophet, Prophet Musa, and all the prophets, including our beloved Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Kuli kawli hadha wa astaghfir Allah li wa lakum wa li sa'il al-muslimin wa al-muslimat fa astaghfiru innahu hu al-ghafur rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa min tabi'ahum bi ihsan ila yawm al-deen. Some practical advice to walk away from this khutbah with is whenever you encounter a situation, a difficult time in your life, something bad happens, before you react, before you say anything, we need to train ourselves to say alhamdulillah. Anything bad happens, we say alhamdulillah. There's a very famous story in Buddhist tradition of a man who received 10 horses and then a man who received 100 horses. One man received 10, one man received 100. And they would always compare the two and say, man who received 100, man, you are lucky. That guy only got 10. But then one of the horses in the 100 group got sick. And the sickness was contagious. And all of the horses passed away. And the men who received only 10 were very healthy and he maintained them very well. So you never know whether something is good or bad for you. That's why we say alhamdulillah. Because even that car accident, even that letting go from the job, even that difficulty, that failed exam, right, could be good for us. There was a young brother in Dallas, Texas, who was a budding football star. Have you guys seen Friday Night Lights? You'll know what I'm talking about. He was a budding football star. He got into a terrible, terrible lifestyle. He used to go out and drink, party, all these things. And his parents were very worried about him, extremely worried. He got into a car accident, and his leg got torn up, and they basically had to amputate it. After that experience, he became someone who was attached, who served the community, right? Because he woke up. He woke up. And I'm not saying that Allah is going to take all of our legs away if we make mistakes. But it's one example of how a bad situation can turn someone for the better. When life gives you lemons, we have to make lemonade, inshaAllah ta'ala. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us amongst those who says alhamdulillah, who says good things about any event that befalls us. Whether we think it's good or bad, we treat it like it's good because Allah will give us the good from it, inshaAllah. And when we think it's bad, we ask Allah to protect us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to liberate our people in Syria, our people in Egypt, our people in all over the world, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, in Chechnya, in Africa, in Sudan, in Somalia, everywhere, in America, here, to uplift our community, Muslim and non-Muslim, to bring us together and to help our communities and to help ICOI, inshaAllah, return back to the greatness that once was, alhamdulillah, inshaAllah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cure everyone in this community of any diseases and to forgive all of the recently deceased. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وبارك وسلم إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون أقيموا الصلاة